God is good.
All the time.
Well, one of the ways he's good to us is to help us achieve new levels of academic achievement. And if you have looked at your insert in the bulletin, we have those that we want to recognize, the class of 2015. And so, when I call your name, if you're here, I would like you to come right on down to the front and stand in front of our communion table to be recognized. Athena Corral, these are junior high graduates. Rachel Erling, Julia Hagen, and Michael Lautner. High school graduates, Braden Peralt, Paul Rogel, Heather Sweet, and Renato Torres. And then we have some who have gotten to higher level stuff, college graduates. Karina Bertos, Bachelor of Science, Early Childhood, Grand Canyon University. Well, she's on, 3 weeks in Hawaii, graduate gift, you know. My parents gave me a kazoo when I graduated. Irving Cordova, Master of Science, Computer Science, San Jose State University. Shannon McMakin, an Associate of Arts degree in Business from the University of Phoenix. And Derek Yan, Master of Electrical Engineering, Stanford University. We are proud of all of you. Let's have a prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we give you thanks for these who are standing before us and those who couldn't be here today, those who have applied themselves diligently toward the work of the mind and also learning and growing relationally and spiritually, growing as a full human being. It's not easy. It requires discipline, courage, hard work, the ability to persevere. But now, Father, as they have gained these achievements, so they are better, they are stronger, they are more intelligent, more informed, and better equipped to serve this world. And so our congratulations go to them, Father, as we know you are smiling upon them as well. And we thank you for what they've done and what they now will do as they continue to move on in service for the world and service in your kingdom. We pray your greatest blessings on them. In the name of Christ, we pray, and all God's people agreed and said, Amen. You all may be seated. Thank you for coming on up. Very cool. You know, it's exciting to acknowledge milestones. It's always the fifth graders had a fifth grade graduation party yesterday in our fellowship hall. And we may show you pictures or video from that in our next celebrate. You know, it's just moving on. It's taking another step of growth. And growing consists, of course, of attaining higher and higher levels of understanding, of knowledge, but also growing in the area of the mental, social, and spiritual capabilities. We never stop growing. We are never to stop growing. There's always more to learn. There's always more to achieve. And there's always more Christ-likeness that God wants us to achieve as well as His Holy Spirit works inside of us. Now I want to talk about the Apostle Paul today. Here's a man who never rested on his laurels. Here's a guy who persevered and pushed on, never ready to say enough, but moving forward. After his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, Paul never looked back. He made it his goal to continue in progress in spiritual relationship to Jesus and its effect on everything about him and the world around him. And in fact, one of the ways he described himself was being a spiritual athlete. Now, if you know anything, if you're training for the Olympics, you've got a lot of work to do. And it takes a huge amount of dedication. And you're up in training until the moment that you actually, I suppose, take that airplane and go to wherever the Olympics are being held. You're working hard. Paul, like a runner striving for the finish line, gave himself fully to the purposes that God gave to him. And I would submit that we need to follow his example. In fact, Paul tells us in his letters, follow my example, not of being perfect, but of being a spiritual athlete, being one who is striving to get better, striving to have more of Christ in him and revealed through him. Now, we're in the midst of a series called Building Blocks. This series is based on Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we've been seeing various attributes of the church and various things the church of God needs to be building into itself if, in fact, it's going to be the kind of church that God wants it to be. So today, our topic is spiritual athletes are going to challenge God's church. Because those who we see as striving forward with all of their energies, they inspire us and they challenge us to move on, to keep going, to not settle. To have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll start at verse 1. We're going to go through the first 11 verses of chapter 3 today, Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now considered loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing grace of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things, and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. There is an awful lot in these few verses, and we're not going to be able to plumb the depths of all of it, but we're going to touch on some things. Now, it often happens in life that in order to take up a new pursuit, you have to let go of an old one. A lot of new beginnings start with endings, and that was certainly true for Paul. For what he's telling us in this section is he pursues Christ now, he pursues serving Christ, but he left off pursuing something else. What did Paul give up pursuing? Well, many of you know that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was originally known as Saul. That was his name. That's how we first encounter him in the book of Acts. Here's a picture of him. A real fun guy. This is taken from what's going on NBC on Sunday nights, AD. The story continues. And this is a screenshot of Paul being happy. Or Saul actually being happy at this point. What he's doing right now is he's gathering a crowd of Jews, God-fearing Jews, to go persecute Christians. And he's giving a rather impassioned speech to say, these people are desecrating the temple. They are against everything we believe in. Let's go take these people out. Let's beat them up and throw them into prison. And as you can tell by this picture, he gets rather animated. I wouldn't want this guy against me. But of course, that is exactly what happened to the early church with Saul. But then everything changed with him. He was confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road, and his life took on an abrupt 180 degrees. Instead of opposing Christ, he now becomes his biggest campaigner, his biggest supporter, his biggest advocate. Instead of trying to be a superstar Jew, he now seeks to become a humble and obedient slave of this Jesus of Nazareth. Paul alludes to this sea change in lifestyle and values in the opening verses of today's text. Here he's warning the Philippian church to avoid the pitfalls of who he used to be, hyper-legalistic Jews. But here it goes even further. He's warning them to avoid hyper-legalistic Jewish Christians. Because these people, Jews who had accepted Christ, were also insisting that others, Jews and particularly Gentiles, non-Jews, had to become a Jew first and observe all of the law in order to be a real Christian. It wasn't enough just to accept Christ as their Savior and Lord. You had to follow all the dictates of the law of Moses, starting with circumcision. That's why you see that. I'm not going to go into circumcision. There are no drawings I'm putting up here, but I think you know what's going on. Because circumcision was the mark of Judaism all the way back to Abraham in the Old Testament. God told Abraham, use circumcision as a way of identifying yourself as a follower of Yahweh. And that's what the Jews had been doing for centuries. And now these men, these Christian Jews, who are now called Judaizers in certain places in Paul's writings, they were insisting that everyone who became a Christian, Gentiles included, need to be circumcised and follow the dictates of the law of Moses. Paul vehemently opposes this approach. I mean, he has some wonderful words for these people. And in verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Well, that's not going to win friends and influence people. But he was really upset because he knew that down deep, if people accepted this message, it's a perversion of the message of grace in Jesus Christ. It's a perversion of the gospel itself. Because salvation comes by God's grace alone. In their system, a person still had to earn their salvation. We could call it grace plus works. And even today, there are a lot of religious systems that talk about that. It's grace of Jesus, yes, but then it's plus works. You've got to do something to earn this salvation. Now, Paul knew all about earning one's salvation. And he goes on to say, you know what? If anyone wanted to boast, he says, a confidence in the flesh. What that means is confidence in what you can do with your earthly fleshly powers. He says, put no confidence in it. But you know what? If anybody around here has a reason to do that, it's me. I, of all people, could put confidence in the flesh. And he goes on with this litany of attributes of his life. That would say, if anybody had bragging rights in Christendom, it's me. Circumcised on the eighth day, which means he started as a Jew at birth, and it was observed just according to the law. On the eighth day, the baby is circumcised. Of the nation of Israel. That means pure Jewish stock, not a Gentile convert, but pure Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, there were originally, remember, 12 tribes? And it was only the tribe of Benjamin that stuck with the tribe of Judah to back King David and King Solomon when there was the split between Israel and Judah back right after Solomon's time. Only Benjamin was faithful to what God was trying to do. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Best scholarship on this means he learned and spoke Aramaic, which was the language of Jesus, the language of the Jews in Israel. He was a Pharisee, the strictest, most orthodox Jewish party that there was in mainstream Judaism. Estimates are, in the time of Christ, there were only 6,000 or so Pharisees in all the land of Israel. They were considered the super Jews. They were the cream of the crop. They were the top dogs. People looked up to them because they looked so religious, so righteous, so committed to the things of God and the law of Moses. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And then he goes on, how zealous was I? I was a persecutor of anything and everything that stood in the way of Judaism, particularly the church of this Nazarene called Jesus. And finally, as to legalistic righteousness, right standing before God, doing the right thing, blameless. It's a pretty tall statement there. He would have scored the 800 on the Jewish SAT. And yet, Paul says, with all these impressive accomplishments, he counts them not as assets, but as liabilities. The words he uses there are, you got money in the bank, you got assets. Well, that's what he thought originally, but now he understands they're not assets, they're not money in the bank, they're debits. You're in the hole. These are not assets to your account with God. They're stuff that, in fact, is the other way. They mean nothing in the kingdom of Christ. Well, that's quite a reversal, isn't it? All these accomplishments, all these achievements for God, all these reasons to boast and to say, wow, look at me, I am such a wonderful Christian. And now he says they're nothing. They mean absolutely nothing. In fact, they're kind of negative. You all have heard the Academy Awards, right? You know something about those guys and all those little statues and that kind of thing. You know there's another set of awards that I think comes out the month before. It's called the Razzies. How many know about the Razzies? Razzies. Okay, it's the official title. It's Golden Raspberry Awards. And they're given out by another group of self-appointed people. I don't know who these people are, but they've appointed themselves to say, all right, the Academy Awards say what's the best. We're going to tell you what the worst is. The Razzies. So here you have, I mean, think about it. You're a director, you're a producer, you're an actor, you're a writer, and you want to put out a movie that's really top dog, and you think, oh, I did such a good job. And what happens? You wind up with a Razzie. Oh, that's not so good. And the Razzies, I can give you a few examples of people who have been given such notable achievement. For worst director 1 year, Michael Bay, Transformers, Age of Extinction. Worst picture, Twilight Saga, Breaking Dawn, Part 28. Worst actress, oh my gosh, Kim Kardashian, Temptations, Confessions of a Marriage Counselor. I guess I'm not going to see that one. How sad to have put yourself into something and you think you've done something and in fact you get a Razzie. Well, Paul judges these lifelong pursuits as Razzies. Not the best, but the worst. They get in the way. They're a problem. Because Paul knows that our instinctive approach is to try to earn somebody's good graces. We're always trying to produce something. We're always trying to put on our best face and to come up with reasons why people should like us and people be impressed with us and people think we're something. And, you know, we all come in here with our Sunday morning faces. And don't you all look good? You all look so good. I mean, who sees us when we got up this morning? Or who sees us during the week? Or worse yet, what if we had an ability, a machine or whatever, that we could put up every thought and every emotion and every action that you've completed during the last week and we could throw it up on the screen and watch you? How would you feel about that? You'd feel pretty bad, because I surely would if you put my stuff up there. We want to impress because we think that's where we get importance. If people think well of us, if they speak well of us, well, I guess I'm worth something. And so we want to do the same thing with God. We want to impress God. We want to make God, proud of us? Like, maybe just like us. We'd like to make God just like us. And you think, well, with all the garbage I do, how is he going to like me? Well, I'll do a bunch of good stuff. And if I can baptize that by saying it's religious stuff, well, then even better, right? I get bonus points. If it's religious good stuff. And so the reason we're doing these things is the wrong reason. We're doing these things so God will like us, so God will accept us, So God will feel good about us? Is that our deal? Because at the heart, grace plus works, that's what it's operating on, is this need we have to impress and to have somebody feel good about us. And the fact of the matter is, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, the acceptance of God, you don't have to do anything to earn it. It's just given. It's a gift. And you can't earn a gift. Gifts are just given. Went to a birthday party for one of our neighbors. He's 8 years old? And it's the usual craziness over in the backyard. Way too much food to eat. And this boy, I tell you, he's got more Legos than I can shake a stick at. We were ushered into his room, and the whole room, they have cabinets, glass cases, 3-4 shelvings high of Lego stuff that he's put together. And what did he get for his birthday? More Legos. You know, has this boy earned any of this? No, I've said before, birthdays are one of those craziest things that you get rewarded just for not dying. That's it, right? You survived another year. Birthday! Party! Well, maybe that's the way we should think about it, you know? Maybe we should think about just being here, you get a gift. Just being here, God smiles on you. Just being here means that Christ died for you. For you. That God was thinking about you. That Jesus was thinking about you on the cross. That Jesus went to the cross for you. How does that make you feel? You didn't do anything to earn it. It happened long before any of us even existed on this planet. But he died for us. Unlimited atonement is what we say it is. Unlimited. Better than unlimited data, you know, on your smartphone. It's unlimited. You can't run out of it. And it's given to each and every one of us. This is the heart of the gospel message. This is what it means. Christ died for us. He took the penalty of our sin and rebellion and moral failure on himself, that we were rebels against God. We were doing our own thing, and Christ died for us while we were sinners, while we were in the midst of our mess, not after we cleaned up our act. Can't do that. All right, that's one. What Paul left behind was trying to impress God and impress everybody else around him. What did he start pursuing? Well, again, we don't have time to go through the whole depth, but I was struck by verse 10 when he says, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And I thought those are three things that Paul thought were worthy pursuits. If you're going to pursue something, if you're going to strive for something, what are the things we should strive for, work hard for, to achieve or attain? Well, the first thing he says is, I want to know Christ. I want to develop a personal relationship. That's what Paul means here. Not know about Christ. You see the difference? Even in English we get this. To know about somebody, well, we all know about the President of the United States. Does anybody here have a personal relationship with the President of the United States? No? Okay. But when you say, I know somebody, now it's personal. I want to know Christ. Paul wanted to deepen his personal relationship with this Jesus who had died for him and met him on the road to Damascus. And I would submit, folks, that everybody on this planet deeply desires to know Jesus, whether they know that or understand it or not. They're all seeking Jesus. This is the relationship everybody needs. It's the only relationship that's going to address our deepest needs, dispel our deepest fears, and give life to our biggest and deepest hopes. The one who knows us the most loves us the most. Think about it. Who really knows you? Well, if we're married, your spouse knows something about you. If you have a great friend, You know, that friend knows something about you. Maybe in families there's a lot of good sharing, openness. But who knows you the most? Who knows, in fact, everything about you? Jesus knows everything about you. Everything. And he loves us the most. That's an incredible statement. It almost makes no sense. It makes no sense from a worldly perspective. The one who knows everything, all the stuff we put out there, but then all of the negative garbage that we live with every day. And he loves us the most of all individuals, entities, personalities in the universe. Wouldn't you want to be close to a person like that? Isn't that a relationship where you want to saddle up next to that individual? Spend time with that person? Because every time you get around him, you know at the very base of your relationship, this person cares for you. This person is watching your back. This person has the best intentions for you, wants the very best for you, and is not bashful about prodding you to get there. That's Jesus. I want to know him, Paul says. I want to just deepen that relationship as much as I can. Boy, I tell you, not true of worldly relationships. Ever been in love? Ever had the Twitters? I held Susie's hand on our first date. I saved her from a speeding car down the streets of San Francisco. Well, that's not quite true. But we went out for Chinese food in San Francisco. And, you know, with Chinese places, you may have heard me say this, but anyway, it's fun to say. I looked at the menu on the outside. You know how they post the menu on the outside and the prices? And I said to her, this first date, let's impress the woman. I know where we can get the same stuff cheaper. Very impressive. Very impressed. Oh, a man of frugality, a man who, you know, wants to get everything out of his money. I'm sure that's what she was thinking. But then we were walking across the street, and this car was kind of coming kind of fast. And so I grabbed her hand, and we both made it across a little fast. And oh, I was holding her hand. Oh, the heart was just... romance. And then we have those romantic feelings and thoughts, and then we get married. I checked on an authority on marriage, Red Book Magazine, online. And I was looking for the specific answer to this question: what complaints do men have about women and women have about men? I went to the World Authority, Red Book. Men say about their mates: she spends too much time and energy with the kids. She trashes me before others. Now, my wife never done that one, but you know how sometimes wives get together and men and the men, and but you hear what the wives are talking about, and some of the things she says maybe aren't too uplifting about you. He keeps the toilet seat up. He never puts it down. And the worst of the whole bunch was, she criticizes me when I load the dishwasher. You never do it right. You don't put the dish in this way. You put the dish in that way. Oh, gosh. I'm just trying to be helpful. And what complaints do women have about men? Ah, he never helps around the house. Well, of course we don't help around the house. If you're going to nitpick everything we do... He's always playing video games. And a little appreciation, please. You mean you didn't like the new vacuum cleaner for Mother's Day? What's wrong with that? Every earthly relationship has its disappointments and disillusionments. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. Never gets boring. Never gets routine. We will not outgrow him. We will not become smarter, faster, or more interesting than Jesus. The more we know about him, the more we become amazed at him. And so, this is why the spiritual disciplines of life are here, so that we might build up our relationship with Jesus. We have love letters. You know, he's written us a bunch of love letters. It's called the Bible. I remember in Susie and my relationship when we'd send letters and one would come in the mail, and oh, how exciting it was to crack that thing open and read. This is God's love letter to you and me. He wants to teach us. He wants to instruct us. He wants to communicate. He wants to deepen our relationship with him. How about phone conversations? I'm not going to say texting or tweeting or twittering or whatever. I am going to say prayer. Prayer is us talking together. And it means talking, but also listening. And how much time do we spend listening versus how much time do we spend yapping? Now, he likes us to talk to him. In fact, he really likes us to talk with him. But we can also listen, and he has things to say. And how about those heart-to-heart encounters, those times of special intimacy and caring? I call that worship. Worship is here to grow our love relationship with Jesus. Because when we open up our hearts and minds to him in a setting like this, where we're singing songs and we're praying and we're contemplating the goodness and the beauty and the joy of being in his presence and thinking about who he is and what he's done for us, I give him my praise, I give him my thanks. My heart opens up. It's a great thing. I don't know how we survive without the love letters and the phone conversations and the heart-to-hearts. So many of us struggle because we don't take these things seriously. We are not, as Paul, pursuing knowing Christ. Secondly, Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. What on earth? Well, in various places in the scripture, we read where Paul states, you know, God raised his son from death into life. And then he says, it's that same resurrection power that he wants to activate in us. To do what? Well, in a sense, to raise us up. Because remember what baptism's all about? We die to ourselves. We die to the old way of living. We've died with Christ, it says in the scriptures. And he wants to raise us up to new life. Well, what's the new life look like for you and me? It's not like we died physically, but we died spiritually. And we died, our egos died. And we said, we're no longer live for ourselves. I'm no longer going to be in rebellion against God. I want to live for God. I want to praise God. I want to honor God. I want to do the things God wants me to do. But how do I do those things? Because I'm so selfish and self-centered. And that's the power of the resurrection. God wants to exercise the same power that raised Christ from the dead. He wants to raise us up from death to the old life into a new life where you and I are transformed into the image of Christ. Christ is formed in us. We become a new person. We have his perspectives. We have his values. We're able to do more than we've ever done before. Power to resist temptation and addiction. How much we need that. He has power to give us to resist temptations and addictions. Power to overcome adversity, because adversity will come in this life, and we desperately need his strength to get us through hard times. And power to give of ourselves, to put our ego aside, and to say, I'm going to put other people ahead of me. That's the power of the resurrection. Paul wanted the power of the resurrection to be active and growing in his life. And then finally, of these three, Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Oh, wait a minute. I like the first one. To know Christ, that sounds really good. Power of the resurrection, that sounds pretty good too. I need to change. I need to grow. I need to become healthier and more giving and caring and, you know, stronger as an individual. I need that too. But, oh, wait a minute. I want to experience sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. That's what Paul says. Well, now we've kind of run into a roadblock, in particular because none of us in this room are really thrilled about this one. Who wants to share in the sufferings of Jesus? Who wants to suffer? Who wants to go through any kind of hard time or experience that demands or hurts? I don't think any of us want that, but Paul does. Because Paul was not satisfied in always being on the receiving end of God's grace. He wanted not just to receive, he wanted to give. And giving requires, in a sense, suffering. We suffer death of our ego, first of all. It's not all about me anymore. It's about him and others around us. The problem is that this whole issue goes against today's surface Christianity. And today's surface Christianity is a sanitized version of selfish consumerism. What's in it for me? That's how we normally operate. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? Not what am I going to give, but what am I going to get? And Jesus did not come into the world like that. He did not come into the world saying, what am I going to get out of this? He said, what am I going to give? So Paul wants to go really deep in his relationship with Jesus. He wanted to deepen his love relationship with Christ so much that he couldn't help but give himself back to him. Now, we have examples of this, even in film and literature, where somebody lays down their life for somebody else. You see it in war movies at times where one soldier will jump on a grenade to say he'll give up his life to save his buddies. You see it in romance sometimes. I don't know why when I came to this section I thought of Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves with Kevin Costner. That was kind of uniformly a bad movie. I think it could have gotten a Razzie, particularly Costner. He was terrible. But I remember at the very end of the movie, he comes and saves Maid Marian. And she says, you came for me. And he goes, I would die for you. Remember that? Remember that? I think I just did it better than Costner did. He would sacrifice his life for someone he loved. How much do we love Jesus? You see, we're back to the number one. If we don't know him very well, we're not going to love him very much. But the more we know him, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we want to not only be like him, but be with him. And the more we want to be with him, the more we would even give up our stuff for him. Paul says he would sacrifice his time. His whole agenda got changed. He became now an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles. His whole life mission turned around 180. When he was confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. He would sacrifice his reputation. He had people who were after him and bad-mouthing him like you wouldn't believe. He would sacrifice his comfort and health. There's that one list, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, where he just gives a litany of all the terrible things he had been through and suffered because he was an apostle of Christ. And ultimately, Paul would sacrifice his life for the cause of Jesus. But that's impersonal, isn't it? He would sacrifice his life for Jesus. Because it's not an impersonal cause. It's a personal relationship. We don't do our stuff here for a cause. We don't do our stuff here for somebody else here. You don't even do your service here for the pastor of the church. I hate to say that. but it's true. We do our stuff here in the kingdom for Jesus, who loves us and gave up his life for us. And if we haven't drilled down to that level, then we are, our motives aren't the best that they can be. Because it all ought to spin out of love. So he has given himself to us. We give ourselves back to him. That's what the table's all about. It's interesting that Jesus would tell his disciples on that Thursday night, the night he was betrayed, he said, "Hey, I want you to remember me. And I'm going to give you a physical representation of my sacrifice that you can carry with you all of your days. That you would observe this supper as a reminder of how much I care." I mean, we all have mementos of various things. I'm proud of all three of my sons, and one way I'm proud of my Marine son is the fact that he graduated from the Naval Academy. Here's the keychain that I picked up 10 years ago that has the Naval Academy symbol on it. Reminds me of what my son went through so he could become a Marine officer and serve his country. But this is much bigger than that, isn't it? He said, "I want to give you a memento. I want to give you something that will remind you time and time again of how much you are loved. Not that you earned it, but it was given." Isn't that wonderful? And that every time we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate his love for us. And we celebrate this crazy idea that there is a God, and he's personal, and he cares for us, and he has demonstrated it with no uncertainties. And we live in his love. Why wouldn't we give our lives back to him? Why wouldn't we? So we have the table, and it's composed of symbols of Christ's sacrifice. The bread, his broken body on the cross, the cup with the juice, his shed blood. Symbols of how far God would go to show us that he cares, and the power that he released through this so that we, in fact, could be his children. He invites us all to come. A while back, someone who had been considering the claims of Christ on their life, and I didn't know where the person stood, but I was up here and I was serving communion, and this person came and took communion. And I asked this person a few weeks ago, "What did that mean to you?" And the person said, "I've come to the point where I have accepted Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior." By coming forward, it was kind of her declaration of faith. I think that was the coolest thing. And maybe for you, it's time for you. It's time for you to say, "You know what? God loves me in Christ. Jesus sacrificed his life for me. I want to give my life back to him. I accept his gift of forgiveness and adoption into his family. I want to love Christ the way he loves me. So let's go, Jesus." You coming forward could indicate your desire to do that today. Just like this other one, this under wonderful person did. And for those of you and me, we've already made that step. But boy, isn't it cool? Every month we get to kind of say, "Wow, Jesus, how cool are you that you would do that for me?" That's what this is about too. We ought to leave from this place today rejoicing in the good graces of God for each and every one of us. Servants, would you come on up right now? And let's pray together. Father God, I just want to thank you for your goodness. You loved us before we were even created. You had us in mind. And your son went to the cross for us. And we celebrate your love and your goodness to us. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. It's given as a gift. And we receive it. And as we receive it, Father, May our hearts grow in gratefulness and thanksgiving and in a firmer resolve to get to know you better, to draw close to you, to learn of you and learn about you, and to just deepen in love, us to you and you to us. Thank you for this opportunity we have to renew our love vows again. We do it as representatives of the good Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen.